Well, good morning, beloved. I want to thank Father Ward for the honor of the invitation to preach to you on this special Trinity Sunday, which happens to coincide with Father's Day. I pray God grants me clarity and soundness as I speak with great affection to you. Our readings for Trinity Sunday are from Isaiah and St. John's Revelations and St. John's Gospel, and they give us generally two majestic accounts of approaching God's throne. Today, I hope these scenes will help us to understand a profound truth about the first member of this Holy Trinity, God the Father. And that truth is this, that how we treat fathers on earth affects how we treat the Heavenly Father. For St. Paul says that all fatherhood is based on the pattern of God the Father in Ephesians chapter 3. You see, from fatherhood to the mystery of marriage to sacred worship, earthly institutions are modeled on divine patterns. Did you know that? And dishonoring heavenly patterns, dishonoring earthly patterns distorts our view of divine patterns, the ones that they are based on. On earth as it is in heaven, we do pray on earth as it is in heaven. We have fatherhood because we have the Father in the Trinity from eternity past, as we have the Son from eternity past, and as we have the Spirit from eternity past. Indeed, it makes sense that God would pattern our experience this side of heaven in order to prepare us for heaven and eternity, lest we feel like fish out of water flopping all about when we get there. Imagine being saved, but after living a long life accustomed and comfortable to sinning, we then meet God at the great resurrection of the dead and in the new earth, and we feel strange, awkward, as if we don't belong here, now having to adjust to a life of perfect holiness. On this Trinity Sunday, we shall meditate on three attributes of God the Father emerging from the two throne visions in our readings. These are majesty, holiness, and sovereignty, and how Scripture calls us to reflect these three attributes this side of heaven in the earthly office of fatherhood. And so, let us journey together into the beatific vision Isaiah and St. John are granted by God. Let us with them imagine ourselves standing at the edge of eternity, approaching the throne of God. And remember that this vision is not given to crush us, to throttle us, but it is given to prepare us, that by grace, for what it means to worship and resemble the Father to his glory. And so we step forward. The air is alive with power. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple as though it would be filling this whole space, his train. St. John observes a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald arcing above. The Father's glory is blinding like staring directly at the sun. You ever done that? Seraphim hover, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The temple shakes, filled with smoke. St. John sees flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder from the throne, with four living creatures echoing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And around the throne, 24 elders on their own thrones cast their crowns before the Father, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." The ground rumbles, the brightness and the incense sting our eyes, forcing us but to do one thing, close our eyes tight and bow down to the ground, undone by God's majesty. Now let's pause As we reflect on these images of divine majesty, we ask, how might we respond to such glory today? Let us imagine Isaiah and St. John are not alone. We, all of us, this congregation, are there too. The light blazes, the seraphim sing, the dropped crowns spin like coins on the glass floor as they settle to a stop. But a little old lady amongst us indignantly asks, why so high and mighty? He should be more down to earth, less kingly. He should be sweeping the floor around the throne and doing dishes after the great feast. And as for the elders casting crowns, where do those crowns even come from? That's toxic. That's toxic masculinity. Real leaders don't wear crowns and robes. They wear jeans and go by their first names, not high and mighty titles. We all know that. Majesty is a word we really don't comprehend anymore, beloved. Majesty is what makes one bow down in awe, to gesticulate in fear and render respect. It refers to the attribute someone possesses, which instantly makes everyone know that this one commands power. Crowns, scepters, titles, bowing, curtsying, kneeling, the kissing of hands, all these are physical demonstrations of people recognizing the majesty someone has. And some of these signs were historically accorded to fathers. These have all vanished in the West. In fact, there are many demonstrations happening today styled No Kings. We have fallen so far from our understanding of majesty. The disappearance of earthly majesty in the office of father is why so few in the West tremble at the thought of sinning against God. It's why so many passively go along with things like so-called Pride Month. Why the structure of our families is so fractured. Why it is so easy for us to forsake the gathering of the saints on Sundays. Why so many of us are so casual at being unholy. It is the majesty of God which should strike terror in the hearts of unrepentant sinners. But back to the throne, its light doesn't fade. The incense doesn't dissipate. They both beckon us deeper into the holiness that pierces our hearts. The seraphim chant, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," a cry reflecting the Trinity's unity. Isaiah, trembling, cries, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips." A seraph touches his lips with a coal, saying, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Cleansed and made holy, Isaiah responds, "Here I am. Send me." And remember, beloved, this cleansing is not something Isaiah earned or worked for. It was freely given. Likewise, we are made holy not by effort, but by grace. The Father sends the coal before he sends the call. But picture ourselves in this holy scene again. The seraphim sing, and then a hip, cool, seeker-sensitive young man in our congregation chuckles. He snorts, "Holy, holy, holy? What's with this Christianese? No one understands that word anymore. God has lost sight of how to connect with the lost. He needs to use the language of the youth. Everyone knows that." Like the concept of majesty, the idea of holiness has also been lost. What is holiness? Holiness is the property of something or someone being set aside for divine purposes. It's saying this, unlike that, is dedicated and made for a specific divine purpose defined by God and God alone. It becomes unholy when it is used for something else. God himself established the principle of holiness by setting aside a people, commanding them in turn to set aside a temple, to set aside an altar, and then in the New Testament to set aside a church for his purposes. He has made us holy, beloved. Our lives are to be shaped and cultivated by divine purposes, not by our own purposes. Likewise, God has set apart fathers to carry out specific purposes of leadership, calling on us to honor and respect them for the holy job they have been given. As Genesis 18:19 reminds us, God chose Abraham. Remember that same Abraham who in the New Testament is regarded as the father of our faith, who was the first to have faith and it be accounted to him righteousness. This same Abraham, it is said, God chose Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Biblical fatherhood is a divine trust. But our culture, emptied of any practice of holiness, ridicules fathers as over the hill, buffoons, unwise, irrelevant. Instead, we privilege youth, don't we? Many churches create veritable ghettos of worship, having the old people service, which they codename traditional, at inconvenient hours, and the young people service, codename contemporary, at convenient hours. A separate but equal scenario which ensures that younger generation is not burdened with the possibility of coming into contact with their elders to render them honor and respect, which in turn bars the church from obeying the holy command of honoring our fathers. Yet the song in the throne room doesn't falter. It draws us deeper and deeper into the one, the presence of the one who made all things. It expands as the seraphim proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The seraphim chant, Psalm 103, do you know it? "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." God is the ruler of everything. His sovereignty is without limit. Every mountain, every sea, and every star pulses with the will of the one on the throne, the Father of all that is. The elders who cast their crowns sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Every moment of our lives, every bird that flies, every sparrow that lands, every hair on our head is held in place by the divine will of the Father, now, every moment in time. And the elders sing, "Worthy are you, Lord God, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." St. John writes, "All things were made through him," his famous gospel lines. But imagine ourselves as creation sings the Father's praise for his power and sovereignty. Our voices clash with the harmony. An experienced science teacher amongst us scoffs. "Created all things in 7 days? Surely science and evolution explains that." Another of us sneers, "Sovereignty? That's way too controlling. We have our own free will." Some of us demand a different God. If he's a father, he should be gentler, less ruler, more caregiver. Our defiance is natural, you see, given the archetype or the caricature of the ideal father that we've been sold by Western culture. That of a buffoonish, domesticated father, a father who lives by the philosophy of happy wife, happy life, rather than scripture, who is exhorted to wash more dishes, to change more diapers, and to bend to the whims of his wife and children. This is not sovereignty, beloved. This is subjugation. Sovereignty is the property of having, within a certain boundary, the authority to govern without external interference, within a certain boundary to govern without someone poking their nose in, without that interference. In the case of God the Father, there is no boundary, of course, but in the case of fathers, the boundaries are set out in scriptures. Fathers do have a scope for sovereignty. They, after all, are imaging the Father to their families. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man. Firstly, the two tables of God's law, the Ten Commandments, are a boundary to the sovereignty of a father. He cannot cross that boundary. Secondly, are all the passages which command him to raise a family to be Christian, as we heard from the passage about Abraham, that he commanded his wife and children to be raised in the teachings of the Lord. And God commands the obedience of children and the obedience of wives, beloved. And in doing so, he commands a society to be ruled generally by fathers. But what has our society done instead? Our society lives instead by what God describes as a curse in Isaiah 3, verse 12, which says this: as for my children, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Western society has vanished the notion that fathers have any sovereignty. I know this may be hard to hear. I know this may be uncomfortable, but fathers dare not even command their wives or daughters to dress modestly without provoking howls of either laughter or anger. If there is no sovereignty left to a father, is it any wonder that there is so little of it left to God the Father? And this brings us back to the throne again. Its light blazes yet brighter. The seraphim's holy, 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 and the elders' worship swelling to a crescendo. The one on the throne is God the Father, united with the Son and the Spirit, whose majesty shakes the heavens, whose holiness purifies our hearts, and whose sovereignty creates all things. Isaiah is cleansed, St. John is awestruck, and creation bows. But we, the church in the West, stand apart, snickering at the majesty we cannot comprehend, mocking the holiness we reject, defying the sovereignty we do not recognize. We demand a God that is less fatherly, more like the world's ideals, less throne, more folding chair, less holiness, more relatability, less sovereignty, more collaboration. And here's the truth that hits like a thunderclap. As jarring and unbelievable, we would never say that, as that vision is, it is indeed a mirror of our hearts. How we treat earthly things shapes how we treat their heavenly counterparts. And the weakened state of the Church of the West correlates to the all-out war it has waged on fathers. So, how must we respond to all of this? When it comes to majesty, let us respect Father's God-given status, even when he falters. Let us resurrect a teeny, tiny bit of majesty in little ways. Let us save the seat of honor at the dinner table for him. Let us offer him the choicest cuts of meat at the dinner table. Let us offer him massages after a long day of work. Let us greet him quickly and joyfully when he comes home. And as a result, maybe with this practice, with this exercise at home, maybe then we will also better understand the Father's own majesty. And if we have failed to do this all our lives or recently or whatever, remember this: the throne room vision calls us not only to reverence, but to receive mercy and to find grace in a time of need. This altar here is for us to receive mercy, to receive grace. As you come later today, remember that you have come to receive mercy and grace to amend our ways. When it comes to holiness, let us support fathers' spiritual leadership. This is what they've been set aside to do, to raise a family unto the Lord. Whatever their shortcomings are, they don't have to have seminary degrees. They don't have to have gone years and years of study. They just need to be a father to deserve this respect. Let us act in little ways to acknowledge that God has set them aside as leaders. Let children seek their guidance in faith by asking them to explain the sermon after Sunday. Go home and let the little children say, "Daddy, what did the sermon mean?" And it's okay if he says, "I don't know." He might later on say, "Well, we'll rewatch it on Facebook, won't we? And we'll learn together." Let wives ask them to explain scripture at home as the word of God says. You'd be surprised how energized, how encouraged, how empowered a father would feel if his wife and children ask him, "Can you explain this to me?" And maybe then we'll begin to recognize that God is himself holy. He's holy above all things. And when it comes to sovereignty, let's respect the sovereignty God has given to fathers in little ways. Let's ask him how he'd like his household to dress, what he'd like his household to eat, and how he'd like his family to earn money, and what he wants the surname that he gave his family to be known for. Used to be in that, you know, we would say the Johnsons, they're known for their hospitality, right? The Fredericks, they're known for their honesty. The Martinez's, they're known for their hard working ways. And it is the father that determines this vision. If we honor their sovereignty as a reflection of God's own sovereignty, maybe then we'll begin to better praise God as a sovereign creator and ruler of all things. Of course, I have attempted to draw our attention to how we have fallen short with fathers and ultimately with God the Father. But it bears saying that some of us fathers may have ourselves willingly fallen into the stereotypes that we've been talking about. This could be apathy, laziness about our kids, leaving it to our wives or their friends to disciple them. It'll work out, we think, as we become totally and utterly invisible at home. Or it could be that we confuse authority with authoritarianism. These are not the same thing. To have authority does not give us license to be authoritarian. Maybe our wives and children tread on eggshells around us because of this. Or it could be that we have bought into the egalitarianism of the age and we don't even believe that we are the God-appointed leader of our household. God gave those commands to people of the past, not us. They've expired, we may think. If any of these things describe us in any way, this is a call for us to look into the mirror of God's word and see our reflection, warts, pimples, scars, and all, and to repent, that God might change us, to make us the father he has called us to be, and the father that rebels against this generation's stereotype about fathers. That would be truly countercultural. Of course, the incredibly good news is this: the Father sent the Son to die for us, cleansing us like Isaiah, bringing us into the throne room like St. John. Although we are sinful and wretched and do not deserve even the crumbs off of this table, we don't need to do all these things related to majesty, holiness, and sovereignty in order to earn a place at the Lord's table or in his presence in the throne room. Praise God for that. The free gift of the Spirit has transformed us, has empowered us to worship the triune God, has engrafted us into the true vine, has regenerated us, and made us new creatures so that we could honor fathers. This grace redeems all our brokenness, all the responses we have failed to give, calling us to a new way of living. God has done all the heavy lifting on our behalf, which enables us to do all that He has called us to do. We merely have to decide this day and all days to use what He has so freely, generously, and lovingly given us. On this Trinity Sunday, in repenting of our sins, we offer God the Father gratitude for the cosmically good work of God the Son on the cross, and labor with God the Holy Spirit to express this gratitude in good works, like the good work of honoring our fathers and the good work of being good fathers. To all fathers among us, and to the extent that we have obeyed God's call, thank you for leading with strength, reflecting God's majesty, even as culture mocks you as clueless or outdated. Thank you for guiding your families in faith, reflecting God's holiness, despite pressures to be detached or casual. Thank you for providing and protecting, reflecting God's own provision, though the world would make you an indentured servant to demons. In spite of these attacks, you have striven to embody the Father's image, who sent His Son, His one and only Son. That is provision, is it not? Provided His own Son as a substitute for all that we deserved. Thank you, fathers, for providing and protecting. Frail though you may be, you are worthy of double honor for ruling well. And to us all, let us emerge from this perhaps unsettling reality, trusting that God's grace is sufficient to restore fathers and their families to the respect and honor due to this grand office, which reflects God the Father, transforming our hearts to reflect that glory that we saw in those two visions. Let's pray for ourselves and our fathers, encouraging them and celebrating their sacred role, becoming a church that honors both the earthly office as well as the heavenly Father it reflects, so that when we meet God at the great resurrection, you know, the scriptures say that this is not our home, that heaven is our home. We're not supposed to feel comfortable here. We're supposed to feel like a fish out of water here. And God has established these things, these mysteries. Marriage between husband and wife reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. Fatherhood represents the mystery of God the Father's relationship with us. All these things to give us insights and to give us visions of the true home that we have, the place where we really belong. And if we do all these things, when we get to that general resurrection, when we get to meet the Father and we get to see the Son in the flesh, we will say, we've come home. This is what I've yearned for. This is what I've acclimated and conditioned and disciplined and habituated in my life. This is what I've been waiting for. And when we get there, we will give Him the due reverence. It will feel like the natural thing to do. It will feel like we have been welcomed home. And that's what I wanted to tell you today. That on Trinity Sunday, this first member of the Trinity, He is so gracious, He is so holy, He is so majestic, He is so sovereign, that He has given us these material realities to feel Him, to experience Him, so that when we get to Him, we feel home. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.